Concordia Theological Seminary's 26th Annual Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions presents Dr. Dean O. Winthy, his paper, Old Testament Sacraments.
It's a great pleasure to be with you and especially to address this topic. And I trust that it's going to be one that will create some discussion, because as I did research for it, I discovered some parts of our exegetical tradition that were rich, and I'm going to recommend their renewal for consideration in our preaching and the life of the church. So I'd like to talk about the sacraments of the Old Testament as incarnational gifts of the character of God. Several assumptions inform this study and should be noted at the beginning. First, it is assumed that the Old Testament scriptures remain authoritative for the New Testament church. This assumption is grounded in the dominical hermeneutic, wherein the Old Testament is viewed as the correct exposition of the Messiah's life. Representative are two poignant texts from Luke 24. First, to the Emmaus disciples we read, "He said to them, 'How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Then to the apostolic circle he appears, and he said to them, 'This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms.' Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day.'" Particularly pregnant are the phrases, "Ta peri he auto," the things concerning myself, at verse 27 of chapter 24, and "peri emu" at verse 44. The Old Testament, then, even after the resurrection, is the Lord's catechetical choice in teaching the disciples about himself. Walter Moberly keenly observes about these passages, "This risen Jesus offers no new visions from heaven or mysteries from beyond the grave, but instead focuses on the patient exposition of Israel's scripture. The crucial truth lies there, not in some hidden heavenly revelation." Entailed in this assumption is the organic unity of apostolic exegesis with its dominical origin. Jesus asserts such an intimate connection in John 14. "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in mine, will teach, himas didaxai, you all things, and will remind," or bring to remember, "hipomenezai himas, you of everything I have said to you." R.T. France, in his Magisterial Jesus and the Old Testament, makes this point succinctly. "The school in which the writers of the early church learned to use the Old Testament was that of Jesus. If we could have developed our comparative study further, we should have found many more evidences of the derivation of the Christian use of the Old Testament from Jesus. The development of the theme of the servant, the selection of messianic testimonies, such as Psalm 110:1, and the stone passages, the whole eschatological scheme, and the further development of the sort of typology introduced by Jesus, which reached its full flowering in the letter to the Hebrews, it is all the more remarkable that this distinctive development, often in such strong opposition to traditional Jewish theology, took place entirely in the earliest period and among the Jews. This is the measure of the influence of Jesus. A second assumption is that in practice, the church is singularly deficient in its use of the Old Testament. The common perceptions that the Old Testament is law in contrast to the New Testament's gospel, or simply prediction over against the New Testament's fulfillment, erode the capacity of these texts to shape the thought and guide the life of the New Testament church. The challenge of John Bright, written a half a century ago, remains timely for today's Christian community. He writes, if the Old Testament is accorded only the auxiliary pedagogical function of preparing men's minds for the reception of the gospel, then the door is thrown open to Marcionism, whether it is intended or not. If that is the only function the Old Testament has, the question will be inevitably be raised if it is really needed. Note that the question is not whether the Old Testament is formally acknowledged as authoritative. Few segments of Christendom would even entertain the thought of degrading the status of the Old Testament texts to apocryphal literature. Yet, if one looks clearly at the level of engagement by laity and clergy alike, our generation could not be said to be distinguishing itself. As Richard B. Hayes, professor of New Testament at Duke Divinity School, who incidentally has been invited to be next year's keynoter for our exegetical symposium, has recently observed about the larger cultural setting in which the church lives, in postmodern culture, the Bible has lost its place, and citizens in a pluralistic secular culture have trouble knowing what to make of it. If they pay any attention to it at all, they treat it as a consumer product, one more therapeutic option for rootless selves engaged in an endless quest to invent and improve themselves. Not surprisingly, this approach does not yield a very satisfying reading of the Bible. For the Bible is not about self-help, but about God's action to rescue a lost and broken world. This state of affairs creates anxiety and awkwardness, even for those who very much want to use the Old Testament as canonical authority for faith and for life. Every perceptive reader will realize that this is what the texts themselves are seeking of us. Even at the level of literary analysis, a scholar like Eric Auerbach writes, the world of Scripture is not satisfied with claiming to be historically true. It insists that it is the only real world and is destined to autocracy. The Scriptures do not, like Homer, court our favor. They do not flatter us that they may please us and enchant us. They seek to subject us, to define us. And if we refuse to be defined, we are rebels. Such an insight explains how an exegete can be invited to speak in the confessional segment of our annual symposia. Indeed, I'm prepared to here state what would be dangerous in many quarters, namely that systematicians deserve a place at the exegetical table, and even that at their best, they morph into excellent exegetes. Now, before Dr. Scare and our systematicians become unduly alarmed, it is good to recall a time when theological education was not divided in a departmental framework. There was a time when great exegetes and systematicians were one. And at least it will be advanced in this paper, such a time was good for the use of the Old Testament in the life of the church. The ancient Christian commentary noted in our exegetical symposium is a premier example of how canonical texts were expounded with a cohesiveness and clarity that the ages of pietism and rationalism have obscured, a situation made only more difficult by the dominance of the historical critical method in the modern academy. Richard Hayes again strikes a note on how the wholeness of sacred scripture and its truthfulness go hand in hand. He writes, "I propose that one reason we have lost our grip on reading the Bible is that we have forfeited our understanding of it as a single coherent story, a story in which Old Testament and New Testament together bear complementary witness to the saving action of the one God, a true story into which we find ourselves taken up. In order to recover a sense of Scripture's coherence, in order to live into this story and to perceive its claim on our lives, it is necessary to affirm the mutually interpretive relation of the two testaments. When we lose this sense of the coherence of Scripture, the Bible becomes somebody else's story. The Gospels teach us how to read the Old Testament, and at the same time, the Old Testament teaches us how to read the Gospels." And I'd like to focus on that last phrase. The Old Testament teaches us how to read the Gospels. This paper proposes to review and draw inferences from a period of Lutheran exegesis that antedated the problems created by pietism and rationalism. A period wherein Lutheran exegetes drew their categories from the apostolic and patristic trajectories of exegesis. To fit the constraints of time, focus will be placed on a specific area that is rich with theological implications, namely how the early Lutheran fathers described the sacramentology of the Old Testament. After surveying select texts, several theses will be advanced for your consideration. The aim of these theses will be that our Lutheran fathers provide exegetical avenues into the Old Testament that beckon us for greater and fresher use of the Old Testament that is also faithful and that will bring delight and Christological focus to the faithful. It will be helpful to establish a trajectory of exegesis in the first Lutheran generations by noting how key theologians advanced sacramentology. So I propose to go in this order. Two representative texts from Luther will be followed by a quote from the Apology. Primary focus will then fall on the works of Martin Chemnitz and John Gerhard, with a text from David Catreus serving as a bridge between these two Lutheran fathers. Our concluding theses will be prefaced by a brief look at the hermeneutical lens of Solomon Glossius, whose Philologia Sacra served early Lutheran generations very ably. First, then, to look at Luther for some pivotal texts. Luther writes, "God has always followed this custom of giving a visible sign, a person, place, or spot where he could certainly be found. For if we are not bound and held by a physical, external sign, every one of us will see God wherever he pleases. For this reason, the holy prophets wrote much of the tabernacle, the dwelling place and tent where he willed to be present. Thus God has always done. In a like manner, he has built us Christians a temple where he would dwell, namely, the spoken word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, which are also perceptible things." In his Genesis commentary, Luther writes, "But among this people he reveals himself, and among this people he wants to be known, praised, and worshiped. He chooses a tabernacle and commands that a temple be built in order to have a definite dwelling place among the people. To them he reveals himself through the Word, signs, wonders, rites, ceremonies, etc., that they may know that he is present everywhere and may all but feel him with their hands. And you'll note the theme of coherence between the selected items of creation and the Word of God. Before leaving Luther, it is noteworthy that one of his favorite fathers, St. Augustine, perceived a key role for Old Testament sacraments. A recent assessment of his work describes Augustine's views in this way. Augustine finds numerous sacramenta in the Old Testament, most of which come from feasts, historical events, rituals, places, and objects and individuals associated with worship. Included in his listing of the Old Testament sacramenta are the Sabbath, circumcision, the temple sacrifice, sacrificial victims, altars, priesthood, Passover, unleavened bread, to mention a few. These are sacred signs which reveal the mystery of God to Israel, and more importantly, serve as types of realities found in the New Testament in the church. And as such, they are inferior to their Christian counterparts, yet they reveal how God interacts with his people. Thus, the sacraments of the Old Testament, and this is a direct quote from Augustine, which were celebrated in obedience to the law, were types of Christ who was to come. And when Christ fulfilled them by his advent, they were done away with, and were done away with because they were fulfilled, for Christ came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Looking at our confessional literature and the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, I found a fascinating exegesis of Numbers 28, if you'd follow. And the type aptly represents not only the ceremony, but also the preaching of the gospel. In Numbers 28, 4 and following, three parts of the daily sacrifice are represented: the burning of the lamb, the libation, and the oblation of wheat flour. The law had pictures or shadows of future things. Accordingly, in this spectacle, Christ and the entire worship of the New Testament are portrayed. The burning of the lamb signifies the death of Christ. The libation signifies that everywhere in the entire world, by the preaching of the gospel, believers are sprinkled with the blood of that lamb, that is, sanctified, as 1 Peter says, his first epistle, 1:2. Through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, the oblation of wheat flour signifies faith, prayer, and thanksgiving in hearts. As therefore, in the Old Testament, the shadow is perceived, so in the New, the thing signified should be sought, and not another type as sufficient for a sacrifice. Moving from our confessional documents, texts specifically dealing with Old Testament sacramentology multiply as Martin Chemnitz confesses the evangelical faith in the face of the Counter-Reformation. Of Chemnitz, Robert Preuss writes, his fruitful literary output and his beneficial activity in the church make Chemnitz, after Luther, the most important theologian in the history of the Lutheran Church. In Chemnitz's magisterial examination of the Council of Trent, there are some rich texts pertaining for our topic. Text number one: therefore, the institution and use of sacraments did not first begin at the time of the New Testament, but the fathers during the time of the Old Testament, even before the promulgation of the law, had certain signs or sacraments instituted by God for this use, which were seals of the righteousness of faith. Frequently, Chemnitz singles out circumcision as a clear and evident Old Testament sacrament. He writes, among the old ecclesiastical writers, this axiom about circumcision, which was a sacrament of the Old Testament, is general and certain. that infants at the time of the Old Testament were made free from original sin through circumcision. And again, with respect to circumcision, Chemnitz writes, "But I ask, was the promise of grace in the Old Testament set before the people of God as a naked word?" Nuda verba, it's a very interesting phrase he uses there. Is without sacraments? I find, Genesis 17:7, that the promise of the covenant, "I will be your God and of your seed after you," was by divine institution clothed, so to say, with the rite or sacrament of circumcision. Or again, and this becomes a wonderful exploration into Israel's history, Chemnitz views the manna and water of the Exodus account as sacramental in character. Let me quote him here. "These things therefore hang together and are clear, that the righteous in the Old Testament, no less than we in the New Testament, receive the benefits of the gospel which are necessary for salvation, not only through the bare promise of grace on account of the coming Messiah, but also through sacraments which had been joined to the promise by divine institution." And in 1 Corinthians 10:1-4, where he treats the story of manna and of the water which flowed from the rock, he says, "The fathers ate the same spiritual food and drank from the same spiritual drink." And he expressly names Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. This organic unity between God's word and God's sacramental use of creation is explicitly underscored in Chemnitz. He writes, "If therefore we grant that through the word of promise in the Old Testament, grace and salvation were offered and conveyed by God to the believers, how can we take this away from the sacraments, which are nothing else than visible words? As the reason is the same, so also is the use of the word and of the sacraments the same." And here I especially enjoyed this as a graduate of that Lutheran university in northwestern Indiana. Chemnitz challenges the papalists for denying the gracious character of the Old Testament sacraments. Here's what he writes. "But the papalists are not content with these differences, but simply maintain that God did not offer and confer any grace to the believers through the sacraments of the Old Testament, even those which had a word of promise attached. That this is manifestly wrong, circumcision alone shows." And if I could pause just for a moment, this theme of the sacramental gifts and grace of Old Testament institutions, persons, is permeating this literature. If we pass on chronologically from Chemnitz to David Cotraeus, he provides an interesting window on Lutheran exegesis of the Old Testament in his De Sacrificiis, his commentary on Leviticus. And incidentally, he was one of the scholars who made the University of Rostock a great pillar of conservative Lutheranism. In his Leviticus commentary, he writes this: "Thus, the Levitical sacrifices were also sacraments for the pious. That is, they were symbols of belief in Christ, or signs and testimonies to awaken and encourage faith in God's promised forgiveness of sins, freely given because of Christ's future death on their behalf. One thinks of Samuel, who in great distress and imminent danger from his enemies offered a lamb as a whole burnt offering to the Lord that he might confirm his own faith and that of his people. In doing this, he started them thinking about the promise of God's grace and protection and about all the benefits pledged because of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In this regard, Augustine says, the visible sacrifice was a sacrament or sacred sign of an invisible sacrifice. Going on to John Gerhardt, about whom Dr. Preuss wrote, John Gerhardt is generally considered to be the third preeminent Lutheran theologian after Luther and Chemnitz. So we're right in the heart of the golden period of early Lutheranism. In viewing the rich tapestry, and it's very rich, of Gerhardt's sacramentology, I particularly want to recognize the wonderful service done for our church by Richard J. Dinda, who has translated Gerhardt's massive Lotzi Theologici. Here are select samples from the Lotzi. Gerhardt writes, "From all this we draw the following conclusion. The ritual of the Passover lamb not only was a type of Christ, but was also the confirmation of God's promise about a Messiah who would be revealed, the leading by the hand to the spiritual leading of Christ, and thus a salutary sacrament which strengthened the faith of the Israelites and applied the blessings of Christ to believers. Therefore, the sacraments of the Old Testament were also effective means of conferring spiritual blessings on believers." The stress is on the efficacy of the Old Testament sacraments over against the papalists. Again, Gerhardt. "Nevertheless, there were more seasonal or temporary sacraments. For instance, passing through the Red Sea, Exodus 14:22, staying under the cloud, Exodus 13:22, the eating of manna, Exodus 16:14, the eruption of water from the rock and the drinking thereof. These were visible signs and testimonies of the invisible grace of God, whose purpose was to strengthen faith. That is why the apostle writes, 1 Corinthians 10:1 through 4, our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Now he comments, that is Gerhard, "From this it is apparent that the apostle is comparing the crossing of the Red Sea and the staying under the cloud with our baptism, the eating of manna and the drinking of water which came out of the rock with the Holy Supper of the New Testament. In fact, types of those were set forth to the Israelites in those temporary sacraments. To this you should also relate that miraculous preservation of the eight souls on the ark at the time of the universal cataclysm, Genesis 7:6, which Peter also compares with baptism as the antitype thereof, 1 Peter 3:21. Related also to the dew on the fleece of Gideon, Judges 6, the shadow going backward on the sundial of Ahaz, Isaiah 38, all of which so far fit the sacraments which were the salutary means of confirming faith and of sealing divine promises. An appropriate conclusion to this survey is the 1610 work by John Gerhardt entitled A Comprehensive Explanation of Holy Baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is a remarkable and a rich text. Special thanks are due to the Reverend Elmer Hola, who has translated the volume, and to Repristination Press, that rising competitor with CPH, for publishing it in 2000. Within its pages, our focus will fall on two chapters. The one is entitled, How the Old Testament Foretells Holy Baptism with Sayings and Types. The second is entitled, Concerning Saying and Types of the Old Testament, which in advance foretell this sacrament, namely the Lord's Supper. Gerhardt introduces the section on baptism with this paragraph. Baptism is a holy sacrament of the New Testament instituted by God himself. Since it is baptism is a holy sacrament of the New Testament, since it is solely his domain to instigate and ordain the holy sacraments as visible means of grace. Just as Amos 3:7 generally indicates that the Lord does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants. The prophets, so then, it previously pleased him also to permit passages about and types of this sacrament to be directly proclaimed in the Old Testament. In keeping with the Old Testament style, the sayings which prophesy about holy baptism are frequently couched in figurative words and must be clarified out of the New Testament. Now, I'd like to read a few select examples from that, and as I do so, indicate that we're trying to get the work of Solomon Glossius translated, particularly in the sections where he talks about the sensus mysticus or the sensus typicus of Scripture. He has about 100 pages in Latin, and it's a lovely example of early Lutheran hermeneutics. And in fact, his text served as the hermeneutics text for generations, as is indicated in the literature. Let me give you a few samples of how Gerhard proceeds in this work. Exodus 30:18, 38:8, 47. God directs Moses to craft a brass handpan with brass feet set between the tabernacle and the altar, and place water in it so that Aaron and his sons might wash in it whenever they want to enter the tabernacle, so that they might not die. Now listen to this. To some degree, this can also be seen as a type of baptism. For just as none of the priests was to enter the tabernacle back then unless he first washed with this water, so also anyone who wants to enter the eternal tabernacle must first be washed from sin through holy baptism. Or again, his exegesis of Leviticus 14, 6 and 7. God the Lord commanded that for a leopard to be clean, one had to take a live bird along with cedar, wood, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and dip them in the blood of another bird slaughtered overflowing water. Then the one who was being cleansed of leprosy was sprinkled with this. Now, just as the latter bird's blood mingled with the flowing water and made it a healing water through which the leper was cleansed, so also the blood of Christ makes the water of baptism into such a grace-rich water that we might be cleansed from the leprosy of sin. Or again, let me give you some examples of his work on Exodus 12 as a type and model of the Lord's Supper. Gerhard writes, Exodus 12 describes the institution of the other sacrament of the Old Testament, namely the Easter lamb, Passover, which may rightly be applied to the sacrament of the Holy Supper. First of all, just as the Israelites in their sacrament ate the Passover lamb and smeared its blood on both posts and the top beam of the doorway, so also we have an Easter lamb, a Paschal lamb, that is Christ offered for us, 1 Corinthians 5:7, whose true body we eat and blood we drink in the Holy Supper. Secondly, just as this sacrament of the little Passover lamb was a constant sign of remembrance before the eyes of the Israelites, that God the Lord spared their firstborn in the Exodus from Egypt, verse 27, so also we should proclaim the death of Christ, and by the reception of the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:26, that is, we are to be reminded that through the death of Christ we have been rescued from the slavery of the Pharaoh, from hell, and from the heart we are to thank the Lord Christ for this. A little later, he writes, in Exodus 16:15, God allows manna to fall from heaven so that the Israelites were fed. God the Lord also let water flow of the rock so that the children of Israel were given in the desert. Christ relates this event to himself in John 6:49 through 51. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and died. This is the bread that comes from heaven, so that whoever eats of it does not die. I am the living bread coming down from heaven. Whoever will eat of this bread, he will live in eternity, and the bread I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. In a similar vein, St. Paul clarifies this type in 1 Corinthians 10, 3, 4. Our fathers did all eat the same spiritual food and did all drink the same spiritual drink, but they drank from the spiritual rock that followed along, which was Christ. And here's where he comments. Just as the children of Israel in the desert were fed with this heavenly bread and miraculously given to drink with water from out of the rock, so also we are fed in the Holy Supper with the living bread that came from heaven, that is with Christ's flesh, and given drink with his holy blood which flows from his wounds, so that our souls do not languish or die from spiritual hunger and thirst in the desert wasteland of this world. Just as the manna and the water out of the rock were clear testimony to divine grace, so also Christ has demonstrated his marvelous blessings to us in the institution of the Lord's Supper. Just as the manna had a lovely taste, Exodus 16:31, so also the spiritual nourishment of Christ in the Holy Supper is especially sweet tasting to a soul hungry for grace. In the same way also that the Israelites publicly ate of the manna, 1 Corinthians 10:3, so also believing Christians have a holy Lord's Supper in which they together all receive Christ's body and blood. These are samples. I can't resist just one more because of my love for that widely used text of the Old Testament, Exodus 25-40, the tabernacle narratives. Listen to what he does with the tabernacle. In Exodus 25:30, God commands that in the tabernacle, the exhibition showbread be placed before him on the table at all times. These exhibition breads are a type of the Holy Supper, in which the bread of life, Christ, is presented to us, not for the purpose of viewing it, but rather for the purpose of eating it, so that thereby we may see and taste just how amiable and gracious the Lord really is. Okay, with those kind of a brief survey of the fathers on Old Testament sacramentology, I'd like to put forth a few theses for your consideration. Number one is that the first generations of Lutheran exegetes saw the Christ-centered nature of sacred scripture with remarkable clarity. The second thesis, they were not handicapped by the challenges of rationalism and pietism, but rather inhabited the rich world of the church's exegesis with a sympathetic yet nuanced reading of the church fathers. Third, this Christocentric, sola gratia reading of the scriptures led naturally and appropriately to the understanding of Old Testament events, persons, institutions as participating in a sacramental character. Fourth, this capacity to view the Passover lamb, the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, etc., is organically grounded in Christ's presence and permits the Old Testament to manifest rightly its gospel and Christological center. Fifth, in a period when the church's use of the Old Testament is confused and minimalistic, early Lutheran exegesis provides a marvelous model for fresh and faithful confession of Christ, also by our delight in Moses, the Torah, the prophets, and the whole Old Testament. It is our task, in an age where exegetical viruses come from the right as well as from the left, to reach the theological heights of the Lutheran confessors, to privilege a more, quote, scientific and reductionistic hermeneutic, even when it's intended to defend against rationalism in the historical critical method, is to breathe different exegetical air than the early exegetes of Lutheran. Their air, I'm suggesting, is much fresher and cleaner and purer. May their texts, their confession, and above all their scriptural faith be renewed among us so that we can as freely and as pastorally speak and preach about the sacraments of the Old Testament and about the one whom they embody, Jesus of Nazareth.